and our children can slip out, kindergarten and younger, for your time looking into the Word of God. The Lord called Nancy Storm's mother home last night about 12:30. I spoke with Gary and Nancy and prayed with them a little bit earlier this morning, and they're trusting in the wonder of the gospel and appreciate our prayers. We don't know arrangements yet for when that service will be in Wisconsin. They thought perhaps Wednesday or Thursday, but we'll pass that information on when we get it. We want to read a text from Isaiah 66 that will prepare us as we then continue in our series in the book of Esther. This particular prophetic text, particularly towards the end of the passage, talks about what God is going to do with those who oppose Him. Let's listen to Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 1. This is what the Lord says: Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will be my resting place? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord? This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man, and whoever offers a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood, and whoever burns memorial incense like one who worships an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. So I also will choose harsh treatment for them and will bring upon them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. Your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see with your joy. Yet they will be put to shame. Hear that uproar from the city. Hear that noise from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord repaying His enemies all they deserve. So reads God's word. How do you respond to crisis? How do you respond to crisis? In a broken, sin-cursed world, crisis is inevitable. We hear of them all the time. We confront them in our own lives from time to time. From the world's perspective, the events of life are haphazard and random. There is no point to crisis in the world's mind. So you lose your job. That's just the way that it is. You come down with a terminal disease. Well, bad things happen to good people. You just make the best of it. Fate rules. There is no such thing as destiny other than the one that you make for yourself. This is the world in which we live. This is the way the world looks at tragedy, at difficulty. I'm so thankful that we have been given by our gracious God a book that helps us think about difficulty from His perspective. The wonderful book of Esther that we have been walking through now. This is our fourth time in this book, and this morning we come to the fourth chapter. The book of Esther says to us, not so. There is no such thing as fate, not if there is a God who is sovereign, and there is. Interestingly, the book of Esther does not even mention the name of God. One time in 10 chapters, God is not mentioned, and yet He's there. And while He seems distant at times, even disinterested, He most certainly is strategically involved in His world, in the lives of His people, moving, advancing, accomplishing something very specific. I'm convinced we need the message of Esther today. Because, maybe perhaps more than ever we need it, because we have been breathing the air of secular evolutionary humanism for so long that we are skeptical of anything that we can't see and touch and hear. And since God is spirit, which means we cannot see or touch Him, and since His ways are higher than our finite minds can fathom, we wrongly often assume that He's not there, that He is not at work. what is God doing in the world? Doesn't he see what's happening in Iraq or Syria or in the crisis in my own home? Oh, I'm convinced we need this wonderful story, this book that the Spirit of God has inspired and given to us called the Book of Esther. The Book of Esther takes us back to the 5th century before Christ. It speaks to us at that time, that's when it was given, but its message speaks to us powerfully today. The Babylonian captivity was over. A remnant of Jews had returned from captivity back to the Promised Land, but quite frankly, most had not returned. Most of the Jews remained outside of the Promised Land in disobedience to God's command, and that includes the main characters of this story, Mordecai and his cousin Esther. In the first episode, which was chapter 1, the Persian king, the powerful King Xerxes, who ruled over the Middle East at this time, from India to North Africa, threw a party and called for his wife, Queen Vashti, to come and display her beauty before his buddies that had been drinking too much. And she said, "I'm not coming." So Xerxes took her crown and banished her. And then, in chapter 2, regretted his decision, apparently. And so his counselors came and said, "We got to get our king thinking about more pleasant things. So let's have a beauty contest for him." And that, of course, pleased him. And so the most beautiful women from the realm that he controlled were included in this contest. And the one that happened to win was an orphan girl, a Jewish orphan girl by the name of Esther. She comes into the palace then, and one of the first actions that apparently she influences to happen is that her cousin, the one that had raised her, Mordecai, is given an important position there at the gate of the city, the sort of the capital hall, if you will, and he becomes a judge. And so Mordecai is there at the king's gate. The scene closes with Mordecai uncovering this assassination plot against King Xerxes. And instead of being rewarded, Mordecai is slighted for this good deed that he has done. Chapter 3, which is the third episode of the story, records a series of horrendous events, as we saw last time together. A wicked man by the name of Haman is promoted, so Mordecai is slighted after defending the leader. And this wicked man by the name of Haman is promoted to basically become the prime minister of the country. Everybody bows before him at the king's command. Everybody, that is, except for Mordecai. And for whatever reason, this Jewish man, Mordecai, refuses to bow down and honor this prime minister. Haman, when he learns about it, is enraged and convinces Xerxes to pass a vicious edict. He doesn't even tell the people. He just says, "Your Honor, there's a people that doesn't deserve to live in your realm." And the king takes his signet ring off, hands it to Haman, and says, "Do whatever you want with those people." And Haman, and apparently brings in his astrologer friends, they cast lots, Purim, which we'll see later in the story as well, which is really where the name of the Jewish festival Purim will come from, that they still celebrate to this day. But the lots are cast, and the lot turns up the date. This Holocaust is to happen 11 months in the following 11 months later. All the Jews in the empire are going to be exterminated by the command of Xerxes, as carried out by this wicked man, Haman. Now, crisis is a revealer. Crisis in your life is a revealer. Crisis where you work is a revealer. Crisis in a country is a revealer. Crisis is a revealer. We coast along in life, but when crisis hits, it reveals the truth about us. It reveals what we're living for, what we value, who we're trusting in. That's exactly what we see as we come this morning to the fourth chapter and the fourth episode of the story of Esther. We see responses to crisis. Three, in fact. We're going to look at these three responses, and then we're going to consider some lessons. And the primary lesson, which I'll lay before you at the outset, there's no secret where this is heading. The primary response is to learn to see God in the crisis or the crises of life. The first response that is given in the text is the response of Mordecai in verses 1 and 2. Notice your Bibles and you'll see the first two verses tell us this. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. So what does Mordecai do when crisis enters into his world? Well, we're told that he responds by mourning in two ways. First of all, personally. When Mordecai learned of Haman's plot, he tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth, he sprinkles his head with ashes. He is absolutely stricken with grief, and for good reason. Just think of it. He knows he's the cause of this crisis that is now going to affect not just him and his immediate family, but all of his people. He is the cause of this crisis. It was because of his refusal to honor Haman that thousands and thousands of Jewish men, women, and children will now lose their lives. Just stop and think about your own life. Have you ever done something that you later look back and realize that was a mistake? That was not a wise decision. And knowing that your decision has brought consequences on many other people. He mourns personally. Secondly, we're told that he mourned publicly. Verse 1 says he went out into the city wailing loudly, bitterly. Now we in the West are conditioned to keep our grief private. But of course, there are cultures where outward signs of grief are not only acceptable, but expected. So Mordecai mourns in a way that draws attention to something that's terrible that's upon his heart. He goes right up to the king's gate, which of course is where he worked, but he could go no further. There's a sense of helplessness in this statement in the Bible. He did not have access to the person who passed the edict. He went so far and he couldn't go. He had no access to the person that could change the situation he's facing. All he can do in the face of this crisis then is to mourn. And he does so. Second response in the story, and that is the response verse 3 gives us of the Jewish people. Verse 3, you'll notice, says, in every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Mordecai responds, he wails, he weeps, ashes placed upon him. How do the Jews respond? Well, in like fashion, they mourn. Chapter 3 had concluded with couriers, verse 15, being sent out to publish the edict of this coming Holocaust against the Jewish people. And the edict is taken to the far regions of the empire. And so in village after village, they hear this announcement of what's going to happen in 11 months. And in village after village, the response is the same. When the Jews hear what's coming, they mourned and wept and wailed. But there's something else that they did. The narrator points this out. We don't know who wrote the book of Esther, but whoever it was that the Spirit directed includes this detail, that instead of feasting, they fasted. There's a contrast in the book of Esther between feasting and fasting. There are a host of feasts. In fact, I think there's, if I counted them correctly, 10 different feasts in the book of Esther. In chapter 1, Xerxes feasted. In chapter 2, Xerxes feasted again when Esther became his queen. In chapter 3, he and Haman sit down to a toast to their wicked scheme. 10 banquets mentioned in this book. But here, in the middle of all this feasting, we find the fasting of chapter 4. Now, it's impossible to force God's hand. You don't fast in order to make God do anything. He's a sovereign, the sovereign. But throughout the Bible, fasting is a means by which the people of God turn to God and express repentance and dependence upon Him and a desire to see Him do something and to even request Him to do something. So For instance, the people of Nineveh in the book of Jonah chapter 3 fasted and God had mercy upon them and spared them. In Esther chapter 4, we see a similar case of national fasting by the Jewish people. Friends, perhaps it goes without saying, but let me say it. When there's a cause to fast, it is inappropriate to feast. When there is a cause to fast, it is inappropriate to feast. Why did the Jews fast? Because innocent people would soon die. In fact, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, we're told what Mordecai was wailing. Quote, an innocent people is condemned to death. That's what he was saying according to the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In the face of gross injustice, the Jews are mourning and fasting. Now, we have just feasted this week. That's a good thing to do. Thanksgiving week's one of our favorite weeks of the year. But the question for us to consider is, do we have cause to be mourning today? In the past four decades, more than 50 million unborn children have been murdered in our country. Another 1 million plus will be murdered if statistics hold in the upcoming year. Is there not cause for the people of God to rise up and say with Mordecai, an innocent people is condemned to death? The fact of the matter is, our country is in trouble. There has never been a nation, study the history past, there has never been a nation that has ignored God's word and God's holy standard without experiencing the consequence of God's holy wrath. Never has there been a nation. Now, I don't know how this all works out. I'm thankful we can feast and enjoy good times like we did most of us on Thursday. But this is not a time for, can I say this, mindless feasting. I think we have been lulled to sleep by our prosperity. The Lord Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, Matthew 5:4. There is a time for mourning. The reason, of course, that there's a need for mourning ultimately is sin. We don't like to think about this in our world, but it is true. God is holy, who, as a holy God, hates sin and has guaranteed He will deal with sin. This, of course, is why in His mercy that He sent His Son into the world to rescue sinners from their plight. God does not overlook sin. He deals with sin. He deals with sin by sending the deliverer into the world. He deals with sin by giving people opportunity to come through the deliverer back to Him. He will deal ultimately with sin, as we read in Isaiah 66, by bringing judgment. And of course, the final book of the Bible announces what that judgment will look like for the world in the future. God deals with sin. And so then must we, by repenting, by praying for repentance, by believing in the cross work of His Son, by proclaiming this message of the work that His Son accomplished on the cross to those who are under His judgment. A century ago, E.M. Bounds made this observation, if every church would discard the entertainment business, cease making God's house a house of merchandise, make His house a house of prayer, and commit itself in penitent earnestness to prevailing prayer, our revival steam would run ocean floods and our churches would be aflame with God's glory. He's right. This is a time for calling upon God in repentance, as we see demonstrated by the fasting of the Jews in response to their crisis. The third response to crisis is seen by Esther herself in verses 4 to 17. This is the majority of this passage, this text before us this morning. Esther is responding. Esther goes through three phases in response to the crisis. First of all, distress. Notice Esther's distress that's laid before us, beginning in verse 4. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. That particular Hebrew word means that she writhed in pain. And the narrative continues and says she sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. You get the sense from verse 4 that Esther didn't seem to know about the edict. She's living in the palace. I sort of get the sense she's secluded from the real world. You know, she's in the palace. The real world out there is in turmoil, particularly her people. She's got servants who run her errands for her, and it's through them that she hears this message that Mordecai is in trouble and Mordecai is acting like a crazy man. It's not the edict that distressed Esther, at least not yet. It's what she's hearing about Mordecai. He's wearing sackcloth. He's wailing loudly at the city gate. What in the world's wrong with him? She doesn't know. So she sends a new set of clothes. Why? Maybe she's fearful he's going to lose his job or his life. You can't do that in the realm of this leader, Xerxes. You don't act that way. You're a public servant working for this her husband now. So maybe that's her concern. If he doesn't stop his radical actions, he's going to lose his job or lose his life. Perhaps she sends the clothing so that he then will enter the palace and she can personally talk to him and find out what in the world is going on that's caused this reaction. But the text says he refused her offer. The clothes come, he's not putting those on. He's continuing his mourning, his public wailing. So, secondly, she sends Hathach to find out why. Verse 5, then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him, verse 8 says, a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and to plead with him for her people. So Esther sends her servant, Hathach. And Hathach goes, makes contact with Mordecai right in front of the king's gate. Remember, this is where Mordecai worked. So he makes contact with Mordecai, and Mordecai tells him everything about the coming Holocaust of the Jews, about the exact money that Haman promised, which, by the way, would suggest that Xerxes had not declined the offer, as chapter 3, verse 11 sort of makes it appear. We talked about that. This guy's not going to turn down this opportunity to get a lot of money, and apparently didn't decline it. That is public knowledge now, how much money Xerxes is going to benefit from this Holocaust that's coming. And he even gives him a copy of the legal document, where he got it, we're not told, with this exhortation: take it to Esther. Let her read for herself the predicament that we are in, and urge her to go to the king and beg for mercy. So the cat's out of the bag now. Esther may have been oblivious to what was going on around her outside of the palace and its luxury, but now she knows. You may recall that when Esther went to the king's palace, when she became the queen, that Mordecai specifically said, don't let anyone know your background. Don't let anyone know that you're a Jew. Chapter 2, verse 10. But now he specifically tells Hathach that the Jews are Esther's people. Esther's distress. Phase 2, Esther's denial. One of the most common reactions to injustice, of course, is just that, denial. Denial shows up in lots of ways. We can deny by clinging to ignorance. I don't know what's happening in the world. If I don't know, I don't even like to watch the news. I don't even want to know what's going on. If I don't know, then I don't feel so bad about, quite honestly, doing nothing about it. Denial. Or denying by distorting the situation. Oh, yeah, I see what's happening, but it's not really that bad. It's the reporters. They put a twist on, it's not really that bad. And what can I do about it? I'm just one person. Esther sort of responds that way. She begins to give some excuses in verses 9 through 11. Notice Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the golden scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go into the king. Basically, Esther is trying to excuse her non-involvement. After hearing the message Mordecai sent to her through Hathach, he sends Hathach back to Mordecai with this response, listen, cousin, everybody knows that what you're asking me to do is impossible. It's the law. Nobody can approach the king without him taking the initiative. And he hasn't called for me in 30 days. If I did what you asked, I could be killed. I'm sorry about the situation. Believe me, I am. It's just not my fault, and there's nothing I can do about it. Esther has a point, if you think about this for a moment. She well remembers what happened to her predecessor, right? Queen Vashti. Vashti learned the hard way what happens when a woman, even the wife of this man, does what's right by principle, tries to stand up to a fickle man like Xerxes. Esther is a pawn in the possession of a self-absorbed dictator. The word that comes to my mind again is the word I used earlier describing Mordecai, is the word helpless. Haman devises a plot, she can't stop him. Xerxes ignores her, she can't approach him. She is helpless, she can't do anything. Or can she? Mordecai insists she can. Listen to what he says to snap Esther out of her denial in verses 12 through 14. By the way, this isn't just a history lesson. We're heading somewhere with this story. It's heading somewhere. It's taking us somewhere. And we'll think about implications in just a moment. But right now we enter into Esther's dilemma. And Mordecai sends this message, verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but that you have come to the royal position for such a time as this. So Esther is making excuses, but Mordecai forces her to face the facts. In essence, he told her, this problem is your problem too. Don't be naive, Esther. You may be living in the king's house now, but that will not protect you from this wicked man, Haman. This is not just my problem. This is not just somebody else's problem. Whether you want to acknowledge this, and I'm urging that you do, this is your problem too. And what's more, it's not just your problem, but secondly, I want you to think about this. This problem is an opportunity for you to act, for you to trust God, for you to see God work. I'm challenged by Mordecai's perspective in verse 14. In effect, he tells Esther, cousin, if you remain silent, relief and deliverance for the Jews will come from somewhere else. Now, how in the world did Mordecai know that? I mean, he's in a helpless and hopeless situation. No one can change the heart of this most powerful ruler in the world, can he? No one can stop this wicked scheme of Xerxes and his assistant Haman, can he? No one can rescue the Jews from this diabolical action, can he? To which Mordecai says, somebody will. Someone will. Esther, if you remain silent, deliverance will come from another place. But it will come. How could Mordecai be so sure of this? Apparently he was sure of it because he knew the Word of God. He knew that this was not merely some personal problem or some interpersonal problem. He knew the plan of God. He knew that what was at stake here was the plan of God. Centuries before Mordecai came along, God made a promise to Abraham, and Mordecai knew this promise. And God repeated this promise to Abraham's son Isaac and repeated it to his grandson Jacob. In essence, he said, I am going to bless you, and I'm going to bring hope to this sin-cursed world through your descendants. Mordecai knew that. He knew that the Jews were God's chosen people for a purpose that would result in blessing to the world. He knew what the prophets had foretold. He knew that in the 15th century B.C., God had announced through Moses that the prophet is coming into the world. He knew that in the 10th century, God told David. In fact, I want you to see this prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He knew that God had told David that someone special was coming into the world. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. The Lord declares to you, speaking to David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. Notice this word. Forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, verse 16, notice, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. It's pretty hard to have an eternal throne if you've been destroyed, if your whole family is gone. Mordecai knows this promise. He knows that in the 8th century, Isaiah the prophet revealed that Emmanuel, God with us, that's what he'll be called, is coming. A virgin-born Jew, the God with us son, will come into the world. Micah said that he's going to be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. In the 6th century, Daniel revealed a succession of four kingdoms known from hindsight as the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman kingdoms. Daniel predicted it before it ever happened, that these kingdoms will come and ultimately these kingdoms will fall and the kingdom of God will come and the Messiah himself will establish his kingdom, a Messiah who will be a Jew. There's no way Xerxes and Haman can succeed, not in the ultimate sense. They may take a lot of people down, but Mordecai says, God will raise up a deliverer. God will not allow his promises to fail. God will deliver his people, Esther, if not by you, then through somebody else. See, can God keep his promises when wicked men oppose him? This is a question we need to think about in our day. Can God keep his promises when there are wicked men opposing him in the world? And the answer is, he's been doing it since the beginning. Can God fulfill his plan when a godless ruler is on the throne? He certainly can. He has been. In fact, the Bible says that there will be the most godless of all wicked rulers, the Antichrist, that will shake his tiny little fist at God. And as we saw last time when we read Psalm 2, God who sits on his throne in heaven just laughs at the arrogance of foolish men who raise their fists at him. This is what faith is all about. Faith is when we take God at his word, no matter how we feel, no matter what our circumstances look like, no matter what is out there, we believe that God is true to his word all the time. We're saved, of course, by taking God at his word. Everyone in this room that's ever been saved was saved by taking God at his word, who said, "You believe in my Son, and I will give you eternal life." But then we who have been saved live that way too. We take God at his word. Have you noticed that when trials hit people, two very different things can happen? There are those who shine, and then there are those that crumble. Trials don't make people bitter. Trials are just revealers about what's going on in people's hearts. What makes the difference between those who shine and those who crumble is that those who shine really know God. Not about him, know him. They know his character. They know his promises. They know his word. This is what sustains us when life is caving in all around us. Like Mordecai, we learn to take the promises of God and put our full weight on them. The promises of a God who cannot lie. You think about Job. Life did not make sense. How could it make sense to Job? He lost his 10 children. He lost his health. He lost his possessions. And he says in Job 19:25, I know when there's things happening, I don't know. I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. I know that. Life didn't make sense to Joseph. He's wasting away in prison for crimes that he's not committed. What keeps him going? He testifies in Genesis 50:20, God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And then, quite frankly, it didn't make sense at all on that Friday when Jesus, the Messiah, was nailed to a cross. It made no sense. When Joseph and Nicodemus take his body down and place his body in the tomb, it looks like Satan has won the battle. It looks like God's plan has failed. But then Sunday came, just like God promised it would. 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 16:10, when he said that the body would not see decay. And God's plan was fulfilled. Yes, Esther, there is a problem. And yes, Esther, this is your problem too. But please know that really this is an opportunity to see God work. This is an opportunity for you to trust in God, for you to take action in obedience to God. I love Mordecai's statement at the end of verse 14. It's probably the key statement of the whole book. And who knows but that you have come to the royal position for such a time as this. I challenge you this morning to view your life through the lens of that phrase, for such a time as this. You are where you are right now because the sovereign Lord has placed you there for such a time as this. There's something the Lord is wanting to accomplish in you and through you, where you are with all that's happened in your life for His honor. Now, some of you at this point are saying, I could see that might be true for a lot of people in this church, you know, but you don't know my life. I have blown it. I have sinned. My life is a mess, and it's my fault. In fact, other people's lives are a mess because of what I have done. And I would just say to you, by way of reminder, we're talking about two people here that could say the same thing. Esther and Mordecai had blown it. They should not have been in Susa in the first place. They should have been back in the Promised Land. Esther shouldn't have participated in a beauty contest that involved sexual immorality. She shouldn't have been married to a pagan Gentile king. You say she didn't have a choice. Absolutely she had a choice. She could have said no and they could have taken her life and she'd have gone to be with God. We always have a choice. She chose expedience over obedience. Mordecai should not have proudly refused to honor Haman. There's no indication that he would have been dishonoring. Daniel, Nehemiah gave respect and honor to political leaders. Mordecai refused to bow down before a political leader. Decisions they made, they shouldn't have made. That's what I see in the text. They shouldn't have made those decisions, but they did. And they're responsible for their choices. And yet, who's the main character of the story? He's the one that isn't even mentioned. He's the deliverer. He comes to the rescue of people that are making decisions they shouldn't have made. He comes and he begins to pick up the pieces of their lives when they humbly turn to him. He begins to work through their failures even. He begins to make something beautiful out of their lives, no matter what their past has been. And his desire is to do that for every person in this room. For such a time as this, you humble yourself and say, oh God, I've blown it. I'm in trouble, but I come to you. And he begins to take us from this point on to become something that pleases him for such a time as this. The question, of course, though, is, are we willing? Are you willing this morning to surrender the controls of your life to the sovereign Lord and say, as the hymn writer put it, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. You're the potter, I'm the clay. Have your way with me from this point forward. I have made a mess to not, but have your way. Esther's distress, Esther's denial. Esther begins to change, doesn't she, in the final scene of the story in chapter 4? Esther's discernment, verse 15 and following. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. So Esther's changed now, isn't she? She's not in denial anymore. She's exhibiting discernment evidenced by these two actions. One, she admitted her need. Now, there's no mention of prayer, but she does call for a 3-day fast, and fasting and prayer go hand in hand in the Scriptures. So there's every reason to believe that that's what she's implying by this fast and pray. She knows that she and her people need the help of God. But she does more than just admit her need. She resolves, you fast, we will fast, we will call upon God, and she resolved to take action. Once the fast is done, she says she will go to the king. Is she optimistic? I love how the Bible doesn't hide the flaws of the people of God. Esther's final words, if I perish, I perish. I don't know that she's all that optimistic about what's going to come of it, but she has to do something. She has to stop living in denial about what's going on. She needs, as a believer in the true and living God, to honor Him. Do godly people ever struggle to obey God? They sure do. But a godly person refuses to live by his or her feelings. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Trust and obey. So, what happened to Queen Esther when she went to the king? Well, we'll find that out next time. But for now, we have this critical question that we need to consider, and that is, how does all this apply to us? And I want to lay before you 4 lessons that I see that I think are very appropriate. Number 1, we need to learn to rest in God's sovereignty. Now, for some of you, this is a new thought. Resting in God's sovereignty may be a new thought. Over 100 years ago, Pastor Charles Spurgeon wrote these very important words. He writes, "There is no attribute more comforting to the children than the sovereignty of God. There is no attribute more comforting to His children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought to more earnestly contend to than the doctrine of their master." Excuse me, say that again. "There is nothing for which the children ought to more earnestly contend to than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of His own hands, the throne of God and His right to sit upon that throne. For it is God upon the throne that we trust." This is such an important thing. I want to just let this sink in. For some of you, this is the bedrock of your life, the sovereignty of God. For others, it's a new thought. God is in control of everything. Do you believe that this morning? If you believe it, then the exhortation is to rest in it. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is designed by God to be an anchor for the souls of His people. In God's sovereign wisdom, He actually sent His own Son, Jesus the Christ, to the cross. Was His death an accident? No. Was His resurrection 3 days later an accident? No. It's all a fulfillment of the plan of a sovereign God. And this morning, this God invites us with all the things we're facing in our lives, to trust Him, to affirm our confidence in His sovereignty. I urge you to do a study of the sovereignty of God. It's from Genesis to Revelation. It's one of the main themes of the Bible. God is in control of everything that happens, and therefore He urges His people to know and trust Him. Lesson number two, we need to learn to live with unanswered questions. The sovereignty of God means that God knows exactly what He's up to all the time, that He has a plan that He's unfolding. But the reality is we don't have access to that in total. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the revealed things belong to us, but there are the secret things of God. God's ways are a mystery to us many times. Life is not always black and white. It wasn't for Esther. It wasn't for Mordecai. It will not be for you, for me, many times. Sometimes God delivers us out of trials, from trials. And so He can heal a cancer. He can change the heart of your obstinate boss. But my observation is that His typical way of working is taking His people through trials, sustaining them through the trials. And when you go through trials, when you're in the midst of trials, He's at work. You don't know what He's up to fully. You do in part because He's revealed it. But there's so many unanswered questions that we trust Him and leave those unanswered questions with Him. Lesson number three. We need to learn to live as stewards. That's the biblical word, stewards. You see, we exist for God. God does not exist for us. We were created by Him and for Him, says Romans 11:36. Does He need us? No. God is totally self-sufficient. God needs nothing to fulfill His plan. But it is His plan to use us. He decrees the means as well as the end. God has chosen to use human instruments like us, like Esther, to accomplish His intentions. What are we to do? Well, what we're to do, He calls us to live with the mindset of a steward. To take a look at this text with me, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And this was the Apostle Paul, his perspective on what we're talking about. Paul himself faced many, many hardships. Wherever he went, he was hated. They tried to kill him multiple times. And this was his mindset, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is what he wanted people to think about him. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as, the NIV says, those entrusted with the secret things of God. And then says in verse 2, it is required that those who have been given a trust, and some translations actually insert the word stewards there. That's what a steward is, a person who has been given a trust. It is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. This is the mindset of a steward. God is God. He is the judge. And I am His steward. I am His servant. I am His house manager. I am the one who has been given things by Him to use for Him, for His purposes. We need to learn to live as stewards. What does that mean in practical terms? It means this. It means that what we have because God has entrusted it to us. Our jobs, our houses, our neighbors, our money, our talents, our contacts, our experiences, our trials, our hardships. It's all come into our life from our God. It's all a gift from Him. The day is coming when we will give an account of what we have done with what He's entrusted to us. Did we use it for His honor? Or did we simply hoard it? Did we squander it? Did we wish it away? What you have and where you are right now is not a matter of coincidence. God, the Sovereign One, has orchestrated it for such a time as this. God has orchestrated where you are for such a time as this. The question is, are you willing to live now as a steward for such a time as this, to say, God, this is what you've given me. Again, whether it's the blessings of life, this is what you've entrusted to me. Whether it's the hardships of life, this is what you've ordained in my life. I will live my life as a steward. Fourthly, we need to learn that when we feel helpless, and that is so often the case, when we feel helpless, He is not. God delights in helping the helpless, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son for helpless people. When we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you need help this morning? Look to the Helper. Look to the Helper for salvation if you're here this morning and you're outside of the family of God. Call upon Him and He will give you eternal life through His Son. Call upon Him for help in your life, whatever the need may be. Call on Him specifically for help to see what He wants to accomplish in your life right now for such a time as this, for His glory. So concludes Esther chapter 4. May God give us grace to apply these lessons to our life. Our Father in heaven, as we look into this story, it's an amazing story. You draw us in, though you do not even mention yourself by name. We see you. We see you working. And as this story unfolds, we will see you in unmistakable ways. And I just pray right now specifically for grace for every person in this room to see what you are doing in their lives, in our lives today. I'm just another finite person. I have no access to the hearts of those who are in front of me, but you do. You know the fears. You know the skepticism. You know the rebellion. You know the desire to obey and the weariness in doing so. You know every thought. You know what's happened this week. And you don't just know it. You're the sovereign Lord of it. I pray that you will give us eyes to see our lives as you see them today. I pray that for those who are in this room that do not know your Son as their Savior, help them to see themselves as you see them, as sinners under your wrath, who desperately need to believe in your Son and experience forgiveness and eternal life as a gift. I pray for those who are discouraged right now that you'll help them to see their lives from your perspective. Thank you so much for your continual work with us. You're so gracious and kind. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Amen.